If I took a poll this morning of the assembly of people who are here, I'm sure that I would get a variety of different answers to this question that I'm going to ask you, and that is, what do you think is man's most dangerous habit? And I guess the reason there would be a variety of different answers that would come to that question is because of the variety of backgrounds that are represented here. And probably also there would have to be the variety of experiences that all of us have had in our life. But if you had to ask and then answer the question, what do you think man's most dangerous habit is? What would you have told me would have been the thing I wanted to preach about this morning? Well, I got a feeling that somebody would probably come along and say, well, I know already what you're going to preach about. You're going to preach about sexual immorality. And you could make a pretty good case for that, because you can see the great extent to which our world has been affected by sexual immorality in the society in which we live. You don't have to look very far until you see people living openly in adultery or in fornication. People today seemingly know no shame whatsoever in the ability to satisfy the sexual appetites of man, and they're not ashamed to openly admit on talk shows or to march in the streets and demonstrations of things that at least a few years ago were ashamed of even contemplated in private, let alone to get out here in the open and to admit. And so as a result of these kinds of activities, we have many problems in our society that have arisen from this. We wouldn't have a problem like AIDS in our society if people would respect what God has said. The sexually transmitted diseases that constantly and continually, year after year, continue to spiral upward would go out of existence if people would respect what God has said in the satisfaction of this particular aspect of man that he had created him with. And whenever you look around and you begin to see this kind of living develop into a way of life or into a habitual way for so many, I think very certainly you would be able to say this is a very dangerous habit that men have. And yet somebody else says, I don't classify that as a habit, that's sin. Now you said, what's the most dangerous habit? I think what you're going to talk about this morning is gambling. And again, I think you could make a pretty good case for that, couldn't you? And somebody may say, really, the emphasis is on the most dangerous habit. And because it's the most dangerous, I think that's gambling. I think that's what you're going to talk about. And people who get caught up in that kind of a lifestyle can clearly make a real good case for that, can't they? We could learn of the millions of people in our society right now who are addicted to gambling. We could relate how innocently it might begin. It might start out here pitching pennies when you're young. It might be when you entered into the workplace and you flipped a coin to match for Coca-Cola's or for Roger Pepsi-Cola, I guess. I keep trying to remember the right thing to say, Roger, and I've been too much around Coca-Cola places, I guess. Or it may be that it started out with just a dollar bet. You know, it was just a getting in on the World Series poo at work or the Super Bowl. Or maybe some of the Reds games, the big series that they've been having against the Giants or against the Pirates, something like that. And it started out innocently and just a little bit here and there. And, you know, it progressed from that little bit of spending money until finally it worked its way into cutting into some of the very basic necessities where our lives are concerned. Even to the point that you can read about people who have embezzled money to try to cope with the problem that they have with gambling. You could hear of lives that have been destroyed and careers that have been wrecked and families that have been torn asunder, all because of this. You could look out in our own society and you could see where governments are involved in this and promoting it. You look at the state of Ohio and twice a week you hear about the $3 million jackpot that they start out with trying to coax money out of people. You see it as it reaches a fevered pitch whenever it gets up into double digits of millions of dollars. And then all of the news media will get out there and you'll see lines of people waiting to spend their hard-earned money lined up around the block. And some of those people will have literally stood in line all day long to put their money down because they think they're going to be able to win $10 or $15 or $30 million somewhere or another. And they've consumed by this thing. And you know it's a problem. It becomes a problem when you see a billboard like I saw before I left the northeast section of Ohio by the Ohio Lottery Commission. And do you know what it said? What it said is, if you are addicted to the lottery, now listen to this, get help. Isn't that sweet? They spend all this money in advertising on the radio and television and in newspapers galore. They get free coverage every day by flashing those numbers across the television screen. They hook you on it, and then they turn around and they say, if this is a problem to you, we suggest you get help. And they turn around and they've sold it to a gullible public on the idea that you're helping the educational system of Ohio. And you know how much you're helping that educational system? They had to do a commercial to prove, because they were getting in trouble with, why are all of our school districts in trouble? Why are we having all these money crunches? Why are we having all these tax levies? If all of these millions of dollars are being spent every week on the lottery, why isn't that money trickling down to our schools like they say? And they finally had to admit that less than 5 cents a dollar out of the money that's put into the lottery gets finally into the educational system. Sound like they learned from some of my brethren in some of their institutional shenanigans. Yep, might be that that's the most dangerous habit that man could have. But somebody else says, no, I know preachers. He can make a good case for that, but I don't know what he's going to talk about. He's going to talk about alcoholism. Drinking is man's most dangerous habit. It's a very dangerous thing. And many people could attest to the dangers that are brought on by alcoholism. After all, some could speak even from a personal standpoint. Some from their own history in life, others from the history of those who have been close to them, maybe parents or aunts or uncles or cousins, somebody that they knew, grandparents. And which of us has not been affected, at least as adults, knowing somebody, if not within maybe your own immediate family, but within close friends who's had some problem out here on the highway where a drunk driver has created havoc for a family. Somebody's been killed by that matter. And again, it doesn't matter how it began. Oh, at least from appearance sake, it might have started very innocently. And we may not have thought that it was a very big thing. And I might say this right now. Some of you could be, and especially I talk to some of you young people, but not limited to you, some of you could be on your way to this being your lifestyle right now. It might have started just proving that you were a mature person. You know, you were a man or you were a woman. It might have started out with just a beer with the buddies out here. It might have been that it's just a social drink among friends, a seemingly, if you can so call it this, a party indulgence. On the other hand, it might be a social evening at a local night spot where the movers and the shakers meet and where they gather together. And where if you are in with anybody, that this is where you're going to have to be, and this is the kind of lifestyle that's being lived. And what's happened is you've developed a taste for it. And now you've got to have it. And it destroys you. It can destroy your family. It can destroy your health. It can destroy your reputation. It can destroy your job. I don't know if it'll do any of those things. It may not. But I tell you one thing I do know it'll do. And that is it will damage and condemn your soul. Because God says it'll do that. Somebody else says, I think it's a little broader than that. I think he's going to branch out into the whole area of drugs as our most dangerous habit. And you know the present problems that our society is having and the terrible wreck that it is producing to the souls of men because of drugs. And it's a national shame that has surrounded America. But I want you to understand, I'm not going to preach about any of that. I sure could. But that's not man's most dangerous habit. I'm going to suggest to you, and it may surprise you, in fact, it may shock you, that man's most dangerous habit is procrastination. It is the simple statement, tomorrow. Somebody says, wait a minute, that can't be our most dangerous habit, because I say that nearly every day. That just can't be the case with me. I say that all the time. Do you see why that is the most dangerous habit we've got? Because what we're dealing with is something that doesn't just affect a few. You know, brethren, we can get smug sometimes. We can come into an assembly like this and we can say, hammer on those drugs. Because none of us are. We can go out feeling real good. Hammer on those drug addicts. Because we're not a drug addict. Hey, listen, I feel real comfortable because I can leave and I don't feel like anything's been said about me. But boy, the truth was preached. You really put them in their place. I don't know how somebody could stand that. But you know, sometimes it doesn't work very well whenever it gets down there to where we live. All of a sudden, I start getting looks of some folks and I see it. You roll your eyes. How can he say that? Why would he say that? I can't believe he's saying that. Hey, listen, it's written all over your face. It's right there. And you know what it is? What it is you've told me we need that. You've told me we're right where we live right now. And that's where our teaching needs to be. Hey, it's great to warn us about the things that are out there, lest we get caught up in them. But it generally doesn't do us a lot of good until we get to some of the things that are a part of where you and I live on an everyday basis. And you know, most of us say tomorrow almost every day. And it is a dangerous habit by virtue of the fact that it fails to stop the things that we've already referred to, doesn't it? I mean, you just stop and think. Here's somebody who is involved in an adulterous affair, and they come along and they know they've got to stop. Or maybe here are some young people who are involved in fornication, and sometimes they know they need to stop. They may fear getting caught. They may fear pregnancy. They may fear some of the sexually transmitted diseases that are a part of our society. If they are Christians, they know that it's sin, and by virtue of that, most all the time in any of those situations, you've got a sense of guilt that is almost overwhelming. And when it's all finally boiled down, the one thing you definitely have, especially among young people, but among any of us, is the fact that we would be embarrassed for somebody to find out that we've actually been doing that kind of a thing. Because the one thing we do know that's going to happen then is everybody's going to talk about us. Everybody's going to be saying something about it. There are going to be fingers that are going to be pointing. And we wouldn't want that. And yet, what do? We still come along and we reason something like this, don't we? The young start reasoning, well, but we're in love. And we're going to get married. Or we come along and we say, I know I need, but I need him. Or I need her. I just can't get along without them right now. I've got to be with them right now. And I'm going to stop. I know I need to quit. And I'm going to do that tomorrow. Yeah. And the gambler ought to know that he can't win. I mean, studies and research indicate that the odds are against you, that you're going to be a loser in the long run. And you may want to quit. You may realize what it's doing to your family and to your financial situation and to your career, and that it's wrecking everything, and you might realize you've got to quit, and you say what? Not tonight. Tonight I've got a sure thing. Hey, listen, I'm going to quit all right. I'm going to stop tomorrow, but when I quit, I'm going to go out a winner. But not tonight. Do you ever know an alcoholic who intended to fill a drunkard's grave? I've never known one, not a one. They were all going to quit. And no drug addict ever intended to let him bring it down until it finally destroyed him. You know what we say? Well, I can stop this anytime I want. I can quit whenever I want to quit. I'll kick this habit. But I'm down right now. I just, the weight of the world's on me. There's just too much pressure. I'm just too stressed out. I need to get one more drink. I need to get high one more time. I need to escape reality right now. I'll quit. I'll quit before it hurts me. I'll quit before I hurt somebody else. I'll quit before it kills me. But not tonight. Tomorrow. And you know, you can say the same thing about any other habit. And maybe I need to stick another word in there, don't I? Maybe what I need to get you to see is that we're not just talking about man's most dangerous habit. We're talking about man's most dangerous sin habit this morning. Because you can say the same thing about any other sin you want to talk about. You can talk about lying. You can talk about stealing. You can talk about cheating. You can talk about gossiping. I don't care what you want to fill in the blank with. Tomorrow is responsible for our failure to make the changes in our life that need to be made right now for the good of our spiritual well-being. And that's why procrastination is man's most dangerous sin habit. Let me also suggest to you that what it does is it keeps us from doing the thing we ought to do. And isn't that true about people becoming a Christian? I mean, you just stop and think about it. In the 24th chapter of the book of Acts, and in the 25th verse, don't you have an example of that in the case of Felix? Here's a man who had preached to him the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." What this fellow say? He said, "Tomorrow." He said, "I know what you say. I hear you." And he said, "Hey, listen, you're not pointing the finger of accusation at all these folks that are out here in my court. You're not talking about all these people I'm ruling over. You've x-rayed my life. You have come right down to where I live, and you've made me understand that I'm not right before God and that I know I need to make a change. You've convinced me of that, but I'm not going to do it now. It's going to cost me too much if I do it now. There are some things I just am not going to give up right now that if I do what you tell me I've got to do, I'm going to have to give up, and I refuse to do that now. I'll do it before I die. I promise you, I'll do it. There'll be a better, easier, more convenient time for me to do it, and I'll do it then." Here's a fellow who said tomorrow. As far as you know, tomorrow never came. You want another one? Turn over just another chapter or so to the 26th chapter of the book of Acts and look at verse 28. "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Here's a fellow who looks at the teaching that was done and he says, I'm almost persuaded. What you've said is enough to convince me. I'm just within a hair's breadth of doing what you say ought to be done. But I'm not going to. I'm going to tell you something. I preach to folks like that all the time. To people who have heard the gospel over and over and over. The terms and conditions of pardon, as they're related in the pages of the scripture, they've been stated not only by me, but they've been stated by people who maybe can take those things and make them much more vivid and much more alive in the minds and the memories of the people that are listening to them. And repeatedly what we hear you say is this: "I'm going to do that one of these days. I'm almost ready to surrender what I have to surrender to be a Christian, but not right now. There are some things I want to do yet that I know I can't do and be a Christian, and so I'm going to do them, and I'm convinced it'll be easier to obey the gospel after I get that behind me than if I have to do it right now." And it's never done. Tomorrow. And tomorrow, for many of these people, never comes. And I want you to understand that the same thing is true in regard not only to people who aren't Christians, but to people who are. To some of us who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we come to the pages of the Word of God and we can read passages like the 3rd chapter of the book of Colossians, and we can see the qualities of the old and the new man and the things that are to be put off out of our lives and the qualities that are to be added within our lives. And we can see that and we can say, that hits me where I live. That says to me, I need to be doing more of those positive things and I need to be working harder to get rid of some of those negative things that are found in my life. And I know I need to do that, but I'm not going to do it right now. I'm enjoying it too much. You read about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit and argue the same way from Galatians 5, verses 19 through 26. I know this, with the kind of quality of preaching that you folks have had here at Knowwood in the past, that you've heard sermon after sermon after sermon about how Christians ought to live. And you've listened to those sermons, and some of you have sat right where you're sitting this morning, and you've sat there and thought, I need that. I need to grow in that area. I'm going to resolve to do better than I'm doing. And I'm going to get started on that tomorrow. And you've done that for years. And it shows. Because we've not made any changes. In the spiritual lives of some of us, we're sitting dead still in the water. Or going back the other way, because you really can't sit dead still. And it's all because we're saying tomorrow. I'm going to improve tomorrow. We've got a meeting coming up. Listen, folks. I don't care if this is the preeminent preacher in the brotherhood or a hick from the sticks. I'm going to tell you what you got. You got an opportunity to share the gospel with others. And it's time we quit saying tomorrow. It's time we start saying today. It's time to start working for this meeting now. And it's kind of late to start now. But we better start working now. Because if you say tomorrow, the next thing you know, it's going to be history. And you're not going to have done anything. You work with people. You go to school with people. You are in recreational activities with people. You are in neighborhoods with people. You are in Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts and Cub Scouts. You are in soccer leagues. You are in football leagues and basketball leagues galore. You are out here in every PTO organizational structure that there can be, meeting people all the time who don't know a word of the Lord. Have you ever opened your mouth and said anything about learning something about Him and coming and sharing the things of God? Oh, I'm going to do that. I know we need to do that. I know that if we don't do that, we're not going to grow. And I'm going to do that. You said it, not me. Tomorrow. Or think about it like this. What about Bible study? Or what about prayer? Or what about meditation on the Scriptures? Or what about even attending? Somebody says, I'm weak there. I know I need to study more. I know I don't pray as much as I ought to. And I need to be better in my attending. And I need to be more fervent in my worship. And I'm going to start tomorrow. When you say that this morning, you know what you're talking about, don't you? You talk about next Sunday. You can't do it today. You know why? Because you already got plans for tonight. You're already set up on what you're going to do, and you didn't consider God in that. It's already planned out, and the ball's already rolling, and you can feel guilty, and I can work on your conscience as best I can, and other brethren can too, but until you get willing to stop saying tomorrow, we're not going to make a bit of progress. Not really. And somebody else can say, I'm going to do better about my treatment of my brethren. I'm going to do better about malice. I'm going to do better about envy. I'm going to do better about jealousy. I'm going to do better about hatred. I'm going to do better about distrust. I'm going to do better about the strife that's in my heart. Tomorrow. Somebody else can come along and they say, I can do better because I know I can about thinking evil of my brethren. I'm going to do better about judging the motives of my brethren. Tomorrow. I'm going to improve. But we always add that word tomorrow. And we don't make the progress we ought to be making today. In the 27th chapter of the book of Proverbs, and in the first verse, the writer says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You know, every time you look at a given situation where you know you need to make improvement. And you say, I'm going to do it. I intend to do it. I intend to be a Christian before I die. I intend to make my life right before I die. Every time you say tomorrow, you're boasting of tomorrow. And the writer says, you do not have any guarantee that tomorrow will even come. And you know that's true because there are some things that can rob us of tomorrow. And one of those things that can rob us of tomorrow is the second coming of the Lord. And I say that, and the very first thing that starts popping into the minds of folks is, oh, I don't think that's going to happen. I don't think the Lord's going to come, not in my lifetime at least. I just don't think that'll happen. Have you ever stopped to look at how much emphasis the New Testament places on the second coming of the Lord? In 1 Thessalonians 4, in verse 13, Paul says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Do you see what he's saying in that passage? He's trying to encourage brethren, not the world, but brethren. He's speaking to folks like the majority of us in this place of assembly this morning about the Lord's return. And he says, one day the Lord's going to come back. And I want you to look at it. Do you see that he says that when the Lord comes back, there are going to be Christians that are going to be alive. They're going to be people that God is going to own and recognize. The world's not going to become so degenerate. There's not going to be any people that serve God living. He says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and will meet the Lord and ever be with him in that way. Doesn't that tell you that it could be today? Nobody knows. When the Lord comes, I can guarantee you one thing. There won't be any tomorrows. It'd be too late to be saying what you're going to do, what you know you need to do tomorrow. And Randy and I did not talk, and it is uncanny sometimes how song leaders seem to have just the right song. Because we just got through singing, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. And that's exactly what that passage says. You're going to be there, and so am I. And there won't be any tomorrows to make any adjustments with. Or look over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Do you see he says that the afflicted are going to have rest? And then do you see that he says there are some who are not going to have any rest because they're not prepared. And to them there'll be fire, and there'll be worms, and there'll be punishment, and there'll be damnation. He says that'll be their lot. Now let me ask you a question. I can't answer for you. You can only answer for yourself. Answer it honestly. When was the last time you thought about the Lord's coming? Let me ask you, did this ever happen in your life like it did in mine? That as a youngster especially, I can remember sometimes thinking, I won't do that. I won't go there. I won't act like that. And the reason was because I'd think, I wouldn't want to be doing that, or I wouldn't want to be found there if the Lord would return. You know, I think we need to think more along those kind of lines even now. Have you thought about the return of Jesus today? Before we started studying about it, had you thought about the return of the Lord today? I mean, when you got up this morning and you thought to pray, and I trust that is a habit that you've got, did you start this day considering the fact that this might be the day that the Lord would return? Have you thought about the fact that since this day started, even maybe since I've started to try to say some of the things I've tried to say this morning, have you ever thought about the fact that maybe this day will never end? That you won't get a tomorrow? Because you won't even get the rest of this one? Because the Lord might come before? Have you ever thought about the fact that this would be a dandy day for the Lord to come? You know why I say that? Look with me. In the 12th chapter of the book of Luke, in verse 40, Jesus said, be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Or look over in the 21st chapter of the book of Luke, in verse 24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem, well, let's see, I've got the wrong verse. Verse 34, not 24. And take heed, therefore, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. As he talks here, he says, here are people involved in everyday activities that have no respect for God at all. And he says they're going to be involved in that when the Lord comes. In the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew in verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so are the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. You know, in this sense, you could say, couldn't you, this be a good day for the Lord to return? I mean, after all, you just look at all of the things people are doing. You look at the anticipation of people who've come along and they've said, we're on the verge of pro football season. Life is finally going to return because we're finally going to have something to look forward to on the weekends again. You look at the people who are planning to get out here and do what they've only got this weekend and next weekend to do because school's going to start and they can't run much more. And besides that, the weather's going to start turning colder and it's going to get darker and darker and darker at the end of the day to where pretty soon time's going to run out and we're going to be hibernating again because it's winter. And we want to get out there and get all these things in that we've planned and purposed and intended to do. And that's why it's a good time for the Lord to come, because many people are unprepared. And that's exactly the point of these passages of Scripture. That when the Lord comes, people aren't going to be standing around in white robes as if the Lord can't provide them on the top of their house, as if he can't get them off the ground to meet him in the air. They're going to be busily involved in the kind of things that all of us are involved in, even today. That's why it's a good day that maybe the Lord would come. I know people scoff at that idea, the very idea of the Lord returning, the very idea that things are not going to continue as they are because, after all, that's the way that it's always been. And, you know, we're very much a part of that in our society today, aren't we? I mean, haven't you read or heard pieces about what the scientists are telling us life is going to be like in the 2000s? I mean, haven't you read what the medical researchers are saying is going to be available to people in the next 50 years? Look at the advancements that they've made and come up with recently that seem to offset some of the aging process, and that's going to unlock some doors. And boy, in 50 years from now, the lifestyle and the lifespan of people is going to be so different. Why, people are going to, it's just going to be unheard of to hear people die before they're 100 years of age. Haven't you heard them talk like that? I mean, haven't you heard people talk about the inventions that are going to be out there in our world? The environmentalists are concerned about what the world's going to be like in a few years. Have you ever noticed that all of these people and all of their projections and all of their considerations never once seem to give a thinking thought, even for a fleeting moment, about the fact it might never be there at all? There's not going to be any world to be like the way they say it's going to be because the world and all these things are going to be burned up. That just doesn't seem to be the way it's going to be. And we're not the first generation to come along and think like that. Peter wrote to that kind of a generation in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, when he says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. You know, that just pretty much sounds like the kind of people that we hear about all the time. You watch some of the educational channels or some of the Discovery Channel on some of the cable networks, and they're always telling you what the future's going to be like. They're giving you all these projections. They don't think it might not ever be because it's always been this way. And yet he says, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. He says there were people who thought like that in the days of Noah, and God destroyed the world with a flood. And saving for a family whose confidence and hope was placed in God, man was destroyed. somebody comes along and they say, well, let me ask you something, preacher. If the Lord's going to come, and you've shown me from the scripture, it says he's going to come. If the Lord's going to come, why didn't he just come? Why didn't he get it over with? Why didn't he stop this merry-go-round that we're on? And that's a pretty good question. And Peter answers that question. In verse 8 he says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why it continues, because God still wants to save some. What he's saying is that God's willing to wait. He's willing to try to reach those people who have been saying, I'm going to do what I know I ought to do tomorrow before it happens. But I want you to see one more thing Peter says. In verse 10 he says, but the day of the Lord will come. Do you see what that says? That says finally God's patience is going to be exhausted. It says finally God's going to stop waiting. Not because there are people who aren't there that would be receptive. Not because finally all the people who said tomorrow finally did the right thing. At that point, people are still going to be saying tomorrow. But the Lord's cup of anger is going to reach the point where he's going to say, I'll wait no longer. I've been as patient as I'm going to be. Time's up. And it'll end. Well, people come along and they still say, well, I'll tell you what. I can see it in the script, but I don't think it's going to happen in my lifetime. I just don't think the world's wicked enough yet that it's going to, I don't think I'll see that. I think I'll be long dead and buried. I think I'll have gone back to the dust before that ever happens. And I want you to know something. That's exactly what the devil wants you to think. Because as long as he can get you to think like that, every time the force of what you ought to be and ought to do comes to you, you'll respond tomorrow. And you know what? Even if we're safe from that, even if the Lord doesn't come in our lifetime, there's still one thing you can cut off tomorrow. And that's your own demise. That's your own death. That can stop saying tomorrow. You turn back to the 4th chapter of the book of James. And in verse 13, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For then you ought to say, if the Lord will that we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Do you see what he says there? I'm going to tell you, it's real easy to overlook the force of that text of Scripture. I want you to look at that passage again, and I want you to see something. He's not talking about bad people. He's not talking about atheists. He's not talking about people who shake their fist in defiance and say, I don't believe there is a God. He's talking about folks like us. He's talking about good people. But he's talking about people who just leave God out of their life. He's talking about people who forget that their life is in the hands of God. He's talking about people who make plans and purposes. And he's not saying that it's wrong to plan and to purpose. But he's condemning those who make plans and purposes without any recognition whatsoever that the things that they anticipate might never be granted. Who are more interested in making plans and purposes about things that are not going to benefit them should the Lord come or should they pass from the scene of existence in this world. He's condemning those folks who don't even consider that there might not be a tomorrow. And whenever we believe that we are guaranteed tomorrow without considering the fact that it might not come to us, and we rejoice then in the plans and the projections that we have, James says that that boasting is evil. He says that's wrong. And you know what? We're all pretty much in the habit of doing just that thing, aren't we? You know, I've got a friend who whenever hard times comes, whenever difficult times come, he tried to impress upon me, because sometimes he knows worry an awful lot and lose a lot of sleep about things I can't do a thing in the world over, but it still bothers me. And he'd always look at me and say, "Bill, know one thing. The sun's still going to come up in the east in the morning." He was trying to get me to recognize the difference between things that I can do something about and things I can't get to do anything about. And at the same time, he also recognized, if the Lord will, the sun will come up tomorrow in the east. And that's the way we need to live our life. And yet we live sometimes as if it's guaranteed that's going to happen. The sun's going to come up tomorrow and I'm going to go off to work. The sun's going to come up tomorrow and I've got to go off to school. The sun's going to come up tomorrow and I'm finally going to take one last trip down to King's Island before the end of the year. The sun comes up tomorrow and I'm going to make one last trip off to Grandma's or to Kentucky or to West Virginia, wherever it is. I'm going to get one more in. I'm going to make one more trip to the lake before this happens. And we never think that tomorrow may never come. Oh, I know. We could even say, "Well, if the Lord wills," and it could become such a trite expression that it wouldn't mean anything to us. But James is after the fact that sometimes we live as if we're guaranteed tomorrow. And until we come to the realization that we don't have that, then we're not going to be prepared if tomorrow doesn't come. And do you know what? That's why so many people die unprepared, because they still think they've got tomorrow. Well, those two things you can't do a thing about. Not a thing in the world. You can't change the matter of death, and you're not going to be able to change, because you have no voice in the coming of the Lord. But the one thing that you can change that can make tomorrow different is this. As Paul says in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, you can get to the point that you refuse to allow sin to harden your heart. And if you maintain a heart that's tender toward truth, toward the things of God, and do the things of God, you can change tomorrow. Because when sin hardens you, even when truth can knock on the door of your heart and get you to see that you need to change, you're going to end up being like that person who says, "I know I need to quit. I know I need to stop. I know I need to change. And I'm going to do better. I intend to do better. I'm not going to die like this. I'm going to handle this tomorrow." You'll stop saying tomorrow, and you'll do it now. And if you leave this place of assembly this morning as one who needs to obey the Lord, to obey the call of the gospel, to make your life such as it ought to be before God, and you say tomorrow, the deceitfulness of sin has you firmly in its grasp. And the only way to break that is to stop saying tomorrow and to do what you need to do right now. There are people here this morning who have heard repeatedly the tender plea of Jesus to come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You've heard his terms and conditions to be redeemed in his blood when he said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." You've said tomorrow. Don't say it anymore. But this morning, obey the gospel. There are some that are sitting here this morning who need to renew their covenant relationship with the Lord. Who need to stop saying, "Tomorrow, I'm going to be what God wants me to be. Tomorrow, I'm going to let my life illuminate the glories of the gospel." And you need to reconcile yourself to God. You need to pray and seek his forgiveness. You need what brethren who love the Lord can give you, and you need to be giving it in return. And you need to stop saying, "I'm going to do it tomorrow." It's not going to get easier tomorrow. It'll get harder, because the deceitfulness of sin will see to it. Are you going to leave in the clutches of sin, or redeemed in the blood of the Lamb? The answer is as simple this morning as to whether or not you're going to say today or tomorrow. You make the choice while we seem to encourage you.